Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of that little chorus, that our Lord Jesus is enough, He's adequate, He is sufficient. And we thank Thee, Lord, that You're all that we ever need, no matter what the situation. And now we would ask You to guide us as we fellowship, as we meditate on Your precious Word. We pray that You would focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus in a living way, that these histories might come to life as we see Him who is our all. We thank You that You're going to guide us in our discussion, and we just trust Thee now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 14, if you would. Genesis chapter 14. In our discussion of the book of Genesis, obviously we can't review everything. We're on lesson 25, and that would take up all the time. But we've come to chapters 12 to 22. Actually, the story of Abraham covers through chapter 24, but it overlaps a little there in 22 and 23 with Isaac. So we say chapters 12 to 22... Abraham as God's illustration in seed form of what it means to live by faith. Abraham is called the father of faith. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus are called Abraham's children, sons of Abraham, because we're children of faith. God holds in the book of Genesis 12 events. He records 12 events in the life of Abraham, and I've suggested that each of those events sheds light on what it means to live by faith. Abraham is God's illustration of faith. He's the father of faith. And when we study Abraham's life, we see faith in trouble. We see faith at war. We see faith on the mountain. We see faith in the valley. We see faith in the light. We see faith in the darkness. We see faith in weakness. We see faith in strength. We see faith in trial. We see faith in victory. Every possible way to look at faith, God has given us in the life, in the history of Abraham. And so everything we know that we need to know about faith is illustrated in the life of this one called the friend of God. And so we're invited to study Abram's life for enjoyment and for profit, in order that we might know what it means to walk by faith. Abraham is the first of the foundational characters in Genesis. After Abraham, we'll study Isaac, what it means to surrender. Then we'll study Jacob, what it means to live a God-sufficient life. And then we'll know what it means that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of everyone who lives by faith, everyone who surrendered, and everyone who knows Him as their sufficiency and adequacy. In our discussion, we've looked at three events in Abram's life. Let me just summarize those, and we'll pick up where we left off. Chapter 11, 39 through chapter 12, verse 9. The first event in Abram's life was the appearance of the God of glory to Abraham, calling him from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. And the first description then of faith in illustrated by Abraham, fundamental to all faith, is pilgrim faith. Abraham was a pilgrim. Abraham had a home-forsaking faith. As the father of faith, as the friend of God, he was a pilgrim on this earth, a stranger, an alien, just passing through, a wanderer. He did not belong here, and he did not sink roots into this fading existence. In all the expressions of Abram's faith that we'll study, he was ever a pilgrim. That's the one the New Testament calls attention to. Ever looking for a city, that had foundations, whose architect, whose builder is God. In this first event, we see that pilgrim faith. The second event is in chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Abraham's sojourn into Egypt and his lie to Pharaoh about Sarah, his wife. In that second event, right at the beginning of his life, we see the failure of faith. In that story, Abraham was trusting Abraham, not God. Abraham was helping God, he thought, like I tried to help him this week. And I learned too, he doesn't need my help. He had to learn that the victory that God was going to give him did not depend upon his faith, but on the faithfulness of God. And God delivered him when his faith failed. In this event, the Holy Spirit stresses the importance. He gives it in the negative, but he stresses the importance of truth-telling faith. That's the principle illustrated. I never need to scheme in order to get God's will. I never need to scheme or lie or be shady in any way in order to have God's promises fulfilled. I just need to be simple and humble and transparent and honest before God, and His faithfulness will take care of the rest, no matter what happens. And that's what was illustrated in that second event. The third event was chapter 13 of Genesis, the separation of Abraham and Lot. And here we saw the true pilgrim heart, and the illustration of faith is this: true faith lets God choose. That's what Abraham did. Lot made his own choice by sight. And as you know, it became a nightmare. He thought he was choosing paradise. The Bible says he looked over and he saw Sodom like the Garden of Eden. He thought he was choosing paradise. But you know what happened? It ended up incinerated. It ended up to be a hell. And what he thought was heaven ended up to be a hell. Abraham, on the other hand, let God choose for him. And when anybody lets God choose, then God says, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. Look in every direction, and I will bless you in every direction. Every time you let God choose for you, you're going to be blessed in every direction. And I'm going to be blessed in every direction. After those three events, we sort of took a bypath in our study, a little bit of a parenthesis, and we went off the subject just a little. Since the early events of Abraham's life are so closely connected with Lot, the nephew of Abraham, I wanted to present, as I think God does, I wanted to present Lot as the opposite of Abraham. In other words, I'm not saying opposite because Lot was an unbeliever. No, Lot was a Christian. The Bible presents him in the New Testament, says he was a righteous man. He was saved. He was a Christian. But here's the difference. Abraham was a pilgrim, and Lot was a settler. Abraham's heart was on God, things invisible, everlasting life. Lot's heart, his treasures, were on the things of this earth. And even though he was a believer, his roots were here, on those fading things that pass away. I gave four characteristics in our study last time of a settler. What is a settler? Illustrated by Lot. Number one, a settler is someone who chooses by sight. And of course, that always backfires. Lot chose by sight for worldly advantage, and he found a terrible, terrible lot. Lot found a terrible lot. No pun intended. The second principle, a settler is someone who is never happy. The Bible tells us from the time Lot made his decision to choose Sodom, he was tormented day by day. He never was at home. A settler can never be happy in this life. It's not possible. He finds no contentment, no purpose, no fulfillment. The third characteristic, I showed you how Lot was gradually sucked in by the world. It doesn't happen all at once. Little by little. First he looked, then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then he was in the gate of Sodom. Then he was involved in politics of Sodom. And finally we read, just before the destruction, that he lingered in Sodom. He didn't even want to be delivered when the angels came to deliver him. And then finally, a settler is someone who is always needing to be rescued. You read the record of Lot over and over and over again. In fact, the chapter we're going to look at tonight, he needs to be rescued again. You can tell, I don't mean to go judging hearts, but you can tell the difference between a pilgrim and a settler almost by that last one. A settler is always in trouble. They're the ones always on the phone saying, "Oh, you got to help me, because this is wrong and that's wrong and this doesn't help and that doesn't help." You can always tell the settler because they're never at rest in the Lord. And the settler always calls the pilgrim. And so Lot is indebted here to Abraham again. I invite you now to look with me at the fourth event in Abram's life. The parenthesis is finished. We've seen the pilgrim. We've seen truth-telling faith. We've seen faith that lets God choose. And now we come to chapter 14, Abraham's victory in the war against the four kings. On the surface, reading this chapter, and if you'll glance at chapter 14, it looks like a simple story to follow. There's a man named Chedorlaomer who wanted to rule the world. And he became the leader of a coalition. He was in league with three other kings whose names, quite honestly, at least with the light I have now, are not important. You can call them Ted, Bill, George, or whatever you want to call them. In fact, we don't even know for certain the kingdoms over which they reigned. We're 100% certain of Amraphel. He ruled over Babylon, the kingdom that was founded by Nimrod. We're about 50% certain about Arioch. Most people think he ruled over Syria. We don't have a clue where Tidal ruled. The Bible says he ruled over Goim, and nobody knows in the world where Goim is or where it was. You got to remember now, all this is pre-flood condition. No, it isn't. This is after the flood. Forget that. Take that off the tape. I was going to say Goim was wiped out in the flood, but forget that. All right. The important thing to know is that this Chedorlaomer, and from this point on, you'll know him as Mr. C. We're going to call him Mr. C. He had been taking over many kingdoms. For 12 years, the people that are connected with Abraham and Lot, the land, Palestine, the promised land. Look at verse 4. 12 years they served Mr. C. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. They refused to pay any more tribute. Well, that didn't make Mr. C too happy. And so the Bible says he was in a conquering mood. If you look at verses 5 to 7, you see how this king, with his allies, began to sweep through the area and take over everybody. He just ran over them without resistance. In a moment, I'll tell you why there was no resistance. But he was trying to be Alexander the Great. He was trying to conquer the world. And when he came down towards Sodom, he found his first resistance. He found his first hindrance. The king of Sodom was not about to give up his lovely sin. And he wasn't about to give up his rich kingdom. And so he mustered four more kings and what they could make of an army and prepared for war. And so this chapter tells about four mighty kings with their armies coming against five weak kings, and I'm not even going to call their resistance armies, because they weren't armies at all. They were just people. Well, it wasn't much of a war. The four kings under Mr. C conquered, and they wiped out the five kings. Mr. C won, and because Sodom was the one that set up the coalition against him to show his revenge, you dare resist me? Mr. C and all of his soldiers ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took all the silver and all the gold and all the goods and all the animals. They took everything, all the women, all the children, and whatever men were left that hadn't fallen into the tar pits or been killed in the war, those that didn't escape, he took all of them as prisoners of war to become his slave. And because they took everything, in that everything was Lot and his family. They were part of the everything, and so Lot and his family have now become prisoners of war. And my mother used to tell me when I was a little boy that if I ran with the wrong crowd and they got in trouble, I would get in trouble with them. And I used to say, but I'm not doing what they're doing, I'm just there. And she would say, it doesn't matter if you're just there. If you're with them, you are guilty by association. If they get in trouble, when trouble comes, you'll be in trouble too. Well, what an illustration of that we have here. Lot was in Sodom, and the Bible says he disapproved of the behavior of the Sodomites. He was just there. But because he ran with the wrong crowd, because he was with them, when trouble came to Sodom, trouble came to Lot. And so you see, Lot and his family is in tremendous trouble. Well, the chapter takes a turn on chapter 14, verse 13. A fugitive came and told Abraham the Hebrew. So now Abraham learns that his nephew and his family have been taken as prisoners of war by Mr. C. The rest of the story is how Abraham, with 321 men, went and conquered all of the kings and all of their armies, recovered all of the goods that were taken, and restored Lot and his family back to the city of Sodom. That's what the chapter's about in a surface reading. Now, having said that, I remind you that we're not to read this in a surface way. This is God's Word. This is the Bible. We've got to tie it into the heart of God. We've got to tie it into the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to tie it in to the great message of faith. We have to tie it into the war of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent going against the seed of the woman. We just can't say, chapter 12, Abram goes to Egypt. Chapter 13, Abraham separates from Lot. Chapter 14, Abraham rescues Lot. La, la, la. It's that. But brothers and sisters in Christ, it's more than that. We need to stand back and look at this chapter as another wonderful piece in the great puzzle. God is presenting to us a picture, and it all fits together. These are not just isolated stories. And so by God's grace, we want to put it together now in order that we might see the heart of God in this next characteristic of faith. What does it mean to live by faith? In order to do this, let me mention several things that are unique about chapter 14 in Genesis that don't appear anywhere else but are unique about this chapter. The first thing is this. Chapter 14 is not just a war. Five kings and their armies against four kings and their army. It's not just a war. What you have in chapter 14 is a new thing. War. It never happened before this. This is the first mention of war in the history of mankind. There was never before this nation rising up against nation. It's true that Cain rose up and slew Abel. It's true that Lamech might have killed a couple of people. It's even possible that Nimrod was a mass murderer, because that expression, a hunter before the Lord, could mean hunter of men. It's possible he was a mass murderer. But this is the first record of war in the Bible. For the first time in human history. And that's why there was no resistance. They had never heard of war before. And all of a sudden, Mr. C had gathered together these armies and were just able to sweep over everybody. Everybody was unprepared for this. That becomes an important fact. That's the first thing unique. The second thing unique about this chapter, and closely connected with that, is that Abraham appears here for the first time, and the only time, as a soldier. He's in uniform. He's a warrior. He's a military man. Now we're going to study 12 incidents in Abram's life. And this is the only time he ever took up the sword. Genesis 14. In chapter 22 he takes up the knife. The sacrificial knife. But not to go against other nations. But to go against his own son. We'll talk about that when we come to 22. But here and here alone, and it's unique, Abraham is a soldier. And we're not going to understand the characteristic of faith that the Holy Spirit is calling attention to if we don't relate it to Abraham the soldier. The Bible has a lot to say about the Christian life as a military campaign. And now God's going to give us direction. What does it mean to live like a Christian soldier? Well, we're going to see it in picture form here. Now, don't forget, we're going to say soldier. But don't throw Pilgrim out the window. He's not a soldier. He's a Pilgrim soldier. He is a warrior Pilgrim. Both of those go together. He's still the man, friend of God. And he's got on a military uniform, but he has within him a Pilgrim heart. And you've got to put those two things together. The soldier and the Pilgrim belong together. They don't contradict one another. God gives us this chapter then to give us a unique look at Abraham. We're never going to see Abraham like this again. So if we're going to understand this aspect of faith, we've got to see it now. Because after this he takes off the uniform, we'll never see him as a soldier again in all the record of his life. So that's unique. The third thing unique, not only is this chapter the first mention of war, not only is this chapter the first and only appearance of Abraham as a soldier, Pat's excited because this 75-year-old man's going to war here. But the third thing that makes it unique, and you probably already guessed it, is the appearance of Melchizedek. In this chapter, the appearance of Melchizedek, the royal priest, is unique. This is the only place in the whole Bible where Melchizedek appears. Now, you'll read about him, but not his story. You'll read the interpretation of his story. Hebrews tells you a lot about Melchizedek. But this chapter 14 is the entire history of Melchizedek. All the facts are here. There's no other chapter. You don't have to go to a concordance, try to find it somewhere else. There's no place else. Right here is the only place. Now certainly Abraham didn't see all that Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews saw when he explained Melchizedek's life. But the appearance of Melchizedek clearly makes chapter 14 of Genesis one of the most unique chapters in the entire Bible. Now listen as I quote one part of a verse. Hebrews 7, verse 3. It says, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. No question about it. He is picturing. He's a shadow of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. And if you miss Melchizedek in this chapter, you miss Jesus. If you miss Jesus in this chapter, you miss the chapter. That's what this is all about. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so we've got to study the chapter in terms of its uniqueness. This first mention of war, this great appearance of the pilgrim warrior, the pilgrim soldier, and this strange appearance of Melchizedek made like the Son of God. This is what makes this chapter unique. Now, there are other things that are unique in this chapter, but we'll just pass over them. For example, in chapter 14:13, this is the only time in the Bible Abraham's called the Hebrew. In fact, this is the first mention of Hebrew in the Bible. This is the only chapter from chapters 12 to 22 where God Himself is not speaking to somebody. In every chapter, God speaks to somebody. Not in this chapter. That's unique. This is the only chapter in Abram's story where God doesn't mention directly the promise. Something about the promise, either the seed or the land. And those things also make this chapter unique. But we'll tie it into the big principles. First mention of war, Abraham the soldier, and the fact that Melchizedek showed up. His appearance, his disappearance is everything. Those are the things that give Genesis 14 a unique place in the canon of Scripture. And may God help us as we look at these precious things. Now, let me give you the principle of faith as I understand it, and then try to tie it into the facts of the story. I think the principle of faith is this. True faith is victorious faith. And victorious faith can be defined as faith that trusts the Lord to win the victory over every enemy. That's what victorious faith is. Now let me break that down in terms of the facts in some practical way. If you glance at chapter 14, it's clear from the context that this victorious faith trusted God in the face of overwhelming odds. Overwhelming odds. Now, I don't know how large the combined coalition was under Commander C. I don't know how big. I don't know how many men, and I don't know what they used for weapons. Four complete armies. I know that. They had just conquered almost the whole known world. They had swept down all over Canaan. It was a mighty force, and as I suggested, it was new in the world. But look at 14:14, please. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. We read in the book of Judges, and it's more famous, we read about Gideon's 300. And we say, oh yes, what a mighty victory God gave. Now very seldom will people talk about Abraham's 321. And yet that's the same kind of thing. It's just a handful of men. I say 321. Someone says, doesn't 14 say 318? Yes, but because of 13b, you notice that? It says he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. These were allies with Abraham. Abraham had three friends, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And we know that those three joined the 318. Look at verse 24. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and share of the men who went with me. And then he names them. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. That's where I get 321. 318 plus his three friends, plus his three allies. Now, some people believe there were more than 318 or 321. They believe Abraham had mustered up 318 men, and then Mamre had his own army, and then Eshcol had another army, and then Aner had a fourth army. And all of those people together helped Abraham. Now, there's no evidence of that. Josephus, the uninspired historian, calls attention to this story, and he's one that believes that. He said there were many more than 321. There were thousands because these men had a great army. But we're going to stick to the Bible, and the Bible just mentions 321. It really doesn't matter because God gave the victory. If there were a million men, God's the one that gave the victory. But I think there's 321. Now, when you think about armies and war and soldiers and that kind of thing, you might think the principle is especially overwhelming odds. Now, don't forget now, these were conquering armies. These kings had taken over everything. And now you're going against them with 321 men. Now, you may think the principle is bravery, courage, fortitude. Even if you are overwhelmed, be brave, be strong, you can do it. But that's not the point at all. The point is, Abraham was trusting God. He was trusting the Lord, and it didn't matter how big the problem was. That's the point. It didn't matter how many armies they were. We don't know for dead sure if God gave Abraham a word. Did he just decide, I think I'll go rescue Lot? Or did God come to him and tell him to go? Was he under orders from God? All we know is this, that chapter 14, verse 20, leaves us no doubt as to who won the battle. And may I say, it was not Abraham. He didn't win the battle. And it wasn't his 318 trained men. And it wasn't his three allies. 14:20 says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." The winner is God. God's the one who won the war. So a true soldier is one who faces overwhelming odds, not because he's brave, but because he's trusting the Lord. And no matter what comes up, he's trusting the Lord. The same chapter in 2 Chronicles that tells us that Abraham is the friend of God also gives that famous verse, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. "Do not fear or be dismayed because of the great multitude." Can you finish it? "For the battle is not yours, but God's." That's exactly what the characteristic of faith is. I can face any problem because the battle's not mine, but God. I love what Jonathan said in 1 Samuel 14:6. He said, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Doesn't matter to the Lord whether there's a handful or a whole bunch. He's not restrained to save by many or few. What are four armies to the living God? What are so many enemies to the living God? A true soldier trusts the Lord, and he's not defeated by overwhelming odds. No matter what the problem, no matter how big, no matter how overwhelming, no matter how impossible it seems to the flesh. Now, we have these days, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but there's a lot of talk these days about kingdom authority. You ever hear that expression? Kingdom authority. The idea is we're children of the king. And as children of the king, we have regal rights. And we shouldn't let Satan push us around. We should exercise kingdom authority. We should learn how to bind Satan, destroy his good. In the name of Christ, we should stand up against all of our enemies and claim victory in his name. We have kingdom rights over Satan, over all bondage, over disease, over sin, over depression, over everything bad. Now, whatever your position is on kingdom authority, and I'm not going to tell you mine at this point, it's interesting to look at chapter 14 and see Abraham in his warrior role, his pilgrim military heart. And he suddenly rises up and conquers the enemy. The thing that makes this so powerful is that everything commanders see has conquered was already given to Abraham by God. Mr. C didn't take anything that didn't belong to Abraham by promise, by vow, by covenant, by decree. God had promised him all of that land. And when those 321 men rose up, they were taking authority over what God had already given them by promise. Especially was Abraham's kingdom authority exercised when a child of God was in trouble. Abraham wasn't concerned about the land. He knew by and by, in God's way, God would give that to him. God had promised that. But Abraham used his authority not to claim something for himself. You'll see the opposite of that's true in this chapter. But to set his brother free. To set Lot free. Lot was the one in trouble in this chapter, not Abraham. Genesis 14 is a rare look at Abraham, and I want you to get the impact of this. You read the whole life of Abraham, and he's sort of a quiet, unassuming pilgrim. He sort of bothers nobody. He's just there. And he's just a simple child of God. God promises him things, and he says thank you, makes an altar, and worships God. You read the record, people are walking all over Abraham. People are taking advantage of Abraham. People are ripping him off. And he just sort of takes it and smiles. Yeah, that's all right. You go there. I'll go up here. It's all right. And he's just a quiet guy. And all of a sudden, overnight, he rises up, conquers kings and kingdoms, takes a powerful stand on his kingdom authority. He's a child of God. And after this great battle, he sinks down again and becomes mild Abraham. And we never see him do that again. And it's just sort of a strange chapter. He reminds me so much of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 20, or rather, is it 9? Transfiguration. Anyway, yeah, 9:28-36. Because you see the Lord Jesus, he's so quiet. He's so calm, he goes about teaching and healing and helping people. And now and then, oh, he cleaned out a temple or something like that. But he's just, his life, his voice was not heard in the street. And a bruised reed he wouldn't break and smoking flax he wouldn't put out. And then all of a sudden on the Mount of Transfiguration, he flashes and his face shines like the sun when it's shining in full strength. And you see another sign of him, who he really is. And then after that, the Bible says he went back down to the lunatics. And he went back down on earth and began to deal with men. And you have to question, who is that man? When you come to chapter 14, if you read it that way, all of a sudden, you're just saying, Abraham, Abraham, he's this. And that's important as you study this chapter. Because Abraham is saying, in the name of his God, you enemies, you're on my land, and you have God's child in bondage. Set him free, and do it now. And he just sort of claims that, and he goes and exercises that tremendous authority. It's startling to see this pilgrim rise, show his true colors, and then just go back. That's victorious faith. Now, I want you to notice, too, that victorious faith not only trusts God for overwhelming circumstances and overwhelming odds, but victorious faith acts very wisely. It doesn't just sit back and say, I'm trusting God, let God do it. And notice verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. It's strange to read that Abraham divided his forces, that his military campaign was nocturnal, that he attacked at night. Someone might ask, if God's going to fight for us, if God's the one that's doing it, why do I have to use human strategy? Why do I have to divide my forces? Why do I have to attack at night? Why can't I just trust God and win? Let God do it. Wouldn't it have been more faith if Abraham just announced his intention and said, okay, you kings, I'm giving you notice right now. I've got 321 men. We're going to come wipe you out. I'll meet you in Damascus at high noon, and you better be there. Wouldn't that have been more faith? Right out in the sunlight. But you see him in the night and dividing his forces and sneaking in at night in a surprise attack. Good chance, just knowing this whole situation here, that they were probably all stone drunk. I mean, I could just imagine after all their victories and the way they were living and all that kind of thing. Real faith, trust God, but it also uses its own head. And it does the wise thing, and it does the right thing. It's active, not passive. You've heard the old adage, trust the Lord and keep the gunpowder dry. Well, exactly so. It's true, we got to trust the Lord. May I say, the Bible teaches, trust the Lord and lock your doors. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not against faith. Trust the Lord and buy some insurance. Trust the Lord and go to work. That's all part of the Bible. It isn't just trust the Lord and sit back and God's going to protect and God's going to provide and God's going to deliver. Trust the Lord and wear your seatbelt. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's illustrated here. He's trusting the Lord, but he's also acting very wisely, dividing the forces and using strategy and attacking at night and that kind of thing. Real faith is victorious faith. It trusts the Lord in the face of overwhelming odds. It's practical. It does things, uses its own head. But there's a more fundamental illustration of victorious faith. Let me set it up for you and then try to illustrate it. I call attention many times to the fact that Abraham is a soldier, a pilgrim and a soldier, a military man with a pilgrim heart. Now, usually we think about a soldier as somebody who's in good shape, who's courageous, who's brave, who's proud, who's disciplined, who's dedicated to some particular mission, someone who is part of the team and can work together and cooperate and that kind of thing. But spiritual soldiers are different than human soldiers. God's ways are not man's ways. The qualities of a spiritual soldier are higher, more noble than something like, I'm brave, I'm proud, that kind of thing. Let me give you a New Testament verse, the fully developed form, God's final word on the Christian soldier. The final word on the Christian soldier is in 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. We've been calling attention to separating faith. The main characteristic of a true soldier is not courage. The main characteristic of a true Christian soldier is not discipline. The main characteristic of a true Christian soldier is separation. Separation. Separation unto the Lord. Abraham was a Christian soldier because he was separated. Lot was a lousy soldier because he was not separated. He was part of that world system. He was entangled in the things of this world. He was a settler. Now let me illustrate this by the conversation between Abraham and the king of Sodom after the war. Verse 16, please. And he brought back all the goods. He also brought back his relative Lot with all his possessions, also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Mr. C and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. Then if you'll go down, please, to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Look how free this pilgrim soldier is from the things of this world. He is a true soldier, separated, not entangled as Lot was in the things of this world. Let me relate to you chapter 13, separating faith, and chapter 14, separating faith. Here's the difference. In chapter 13, Abraham said, in effect, I'm not going to run after the world. Lot, you think it's so wonderful with your eyes? You can go after it. I'm not going to covet the things of this world. I'm not going to choose them. Let God choose for me. I'm not going after the world. I'm a pilgrim. But in chapter 14, the same principle is carried to a higher plane. In chapter 13, he said, I'm not going to run after the world. In chapter 14, the world is being brought to Abraham on a silver platter. He's not running after it. It's being offered to him. And the king of Sodom takes the world and the goods, and he brings it to Abraham and offers it to him. Quite a generous offer. All of the spoils, all of the goods. Now, it's one thing not to run after the world. It's another thing to be able to turn it down when it's brought to you, when it's brought to me, and someone hands it to us, especially when it was Abraham by right. He earned it. He deserved it. He had had a glorious victory. God had put down all his enemies. He could have interpreted that as the blessing of God. God gave me the victory, and now I have the spoils. It'd be hard. Put yourself in Abram's shoes. It'd be hard to turn something down like that when it looks like it's so much from God. Let me suggest two reasons why I think Abraham was able to turn down the king of Sodom's offer. The first reason is that Abraham knew who won the battle. Melchizedek had told him, God won the battle. And the principle that we're going to see here and illustrated throughout the Bible is this. The spoils belong to the victor. And Abraham knew he was not the victor. That's why he turned down the spoils. They didn't belong to him. God was the victor. And God was to get the spoils. Chapter 14:20, God Most High has delivered your enemies into your hand. Did you notice how many times the possession changes hands in these few verses? Now don't forget, we're talking about this whole area of land. At first, the king of Sodom and the four kings held the land. And then Mr. C came in. Now he holds the land. Then Abraham came in and took it. Now Abraham has the land. Then he gave it to the king of Sodom. Now the king of Sodom has the land. King of Sodom offers it back. Now it's going back and forth. Well, Melchizedek had told him, who's the possessor of heaven and earth? We're just handing these things back and forth. God's the one that owns them. God's the one that possesses them. And Abraham was convinced that he didn't want to take those spoils that belonged to God. The second reason Abraham was able to turn it down, or the reason he turned it down, was for the sake of testimony. Did you notice that he said, I'll not take anything lest you say you made Abram rich? Abraham did not want to be in a position where the world could take credit for the blessing that he had in his life. Abraham said, I've come to see now. I want God to bless me, God alone to bless me. And I know if the world adds one thread, they'll take credit for the whole thing. It's one thing to say, I want God to have glory, and I hope in your heart you want God to have glory. But here's the question I'll ask you. Is your life designed to give God the glory? Are you on the path that gives God glory? I'm not trying to make Christianity a set of rules. That's the last thing I want to do. I sweat bullets trying to deliver you from that kind of thing, that you might know your freedom in Christ. But I think Christians ought to be a little more careful before God on the way they live in such a way that the world can take credit for what happens in their lives. You ought to be real careful about that. I know a man, I know him personally, who went 4 years to a very famous seminary. In fact, it was Dallas Theological Seminary. And he received the highest grades that that seminary ever handed out. At least that was true back when I knew him. Maybe somebody smarter's come along. I don't know. He had very high grades. It came to 1 week before graduation. And the man dropped out of school, refused to take his exam. And when he was questioned about it, he quoted this verse. Now, I don't know if you'd apply it that way, but that's how he applied it. He said, what if God ever uses me? What if God ever blesses me? He said, I don't want this seminary taking glory if God would do it. And so he refused his degree. He refused it because he didn't want anybody to take credit for that. Now, I'm not suggesting we should do that, but I am suggesting maybe we ought to walk before God before we get involved in some worldly programs. There are Christians who get involved in programs to kick certain habits or to solve certain problems or to open certain doors. And then if they receive some kind of a blessing or a deliverance, who gets the glory? Why, it's that group. It's that thing. And I'm just saying we ought to be careful. Don't set up a bunch of rules, but I think Christians have lived in such a way, it's not wise to use the world's methods, because then they're going to take credit for anything that happens in your life. A Christian single, especially this bothers me. Every now and then I get on a hobby horse. This one kills me. When I hear that Christian singles have put their name into some computer in order to find some compatible life partner or anything like that, don't do that. Great day, trust Jesus. Trust the Lord for those kinds of things, because otherwise the world's going to come in and try to steal all the glory from God. So you be careful about the shoelaces the world offers you. Don't take it. You'll need it, because you've got the Lord. Part of the testimony, I'm sure, was Abraham's great desire to avoid every appearance of evil. You see, there was a good chance, because of the victory he had just won, that he could look mercenary. In other words, like he was in it for the money. And he didn't want to give the impression by taking the spoils that he was in this for the money. He didn't want people to think he was covetous when he let God choose. Now, it's an even harder test. When he let God choose, he proved he wasn't covetous. But then when it was handed to him on a silver platter, he wouldn't have been covetous. His heart was right. But he said, I'm going to reject it because it will look bad. And I don't even want it to look bad. I want the testimony of the Lord to be so pure. I told you, Abraham had every right as God's instrument to this spoil. But he laid it down, his rights, for the sake of testimony. A glance at verse 24 for a moment. Of the three allies, he said, let them take their share. In other words, he was saying, I have a right to turn it down. I have a right to lay down my rights. But I don't have a right to tell you what to do with your rights. That's between you and the Lord. And so he said, I'm going to lay down my right. I don't want anything. But I'm not going to put my right on them. They have a right to the share, and if they want it, you deal with them. And I think God is telling us here that we have rights, but let's not infringe on somebody else. One man told me one time, we were discussing, where does your right end? And he said, where your right ends, where my nose begins. You can have your rights, but don't touch me. And I think that's true. So we must be free not only from a covetous heart, but from all appearance of a covetous heart. A true soldier will turn down many things he has rights to just because somebody might get the wrong idea. And for the sake of testimony, you know, I know somebody who turned down a Mercedes-Benz. He was a Christian, a very poor Christian, and he didn't have transportation. And somebody thought they were going to really do God a favor and gave a Mercedes-Benz. And he turned it down. He said, no, I couldn't drive that because that would look like I'm covetous. And he turned it down. And the man didn't give him another one either. He turned it down and he lost it. And I thought that was such a great testimony for him to do that. So we don't need to judge others. Part of his testimony was that he didn't want the world to take credit, but the other part was that he would have this strong testimony by avoiding the appearance of evil. One more thing, there was a third part of his testimony, and that is Abraham wanted the world to know that God himself was his provider. We started tonight by singing, He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Abraham said, I want the Lord to bless me, not men. I want the Lord to bless me, not people. Any blessing that comes in any other way than from the Lord, he just turned it down. He said, I don't want anything to do with it. Remember that verse I quoted in 2 Timothy 2:4? No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Here's the rest of the verse. That he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. Abraham lived to please the Lord who had enlisted him as a soldier. Now, that was the testimony of Abraham. I just want to please the Lord. I have no doubt that that testimony spread. Probably the people of Canaan left him alone now. First of all, for fear, because he had just conquered all those kings. They don't want to mess with him. And secondly, because he set them free. But I think third, because he had this testimony that he was an honest man and he wasn't in it for the money. Before we close, I want to introduce what I think is the most important part of the chapter. I hate to end without giving you Jesus. That's the point of the whole Bible study. That's the point of everything. It's easy for me to stand up here and encourage you to be a soldier, have a pilgrim heart, but have a soldier's uniform. You got big problems, don't worry about overwhelming problems. Yeah, right. Until they come. It's easy to say that, right? It's easy to say, you know, trust the Lord and keep the gunpowder dry. La, la, la. It's easy to say, don't be entangled in this world. That sounds good. If somebody offers you something, in the name of Jesus, turn it down. Right. Try to live that way. There's a whole big difference. And the question that I want to call attention to now is this. How? How do I live this way? He's the father of faith. Now, the characteristics of faith are character traits of Abraham. He's not just saying, here's how I did it, now you follow that, imitate me. He's not saying that. How did he do it? And the answer is, he was transformed by the vision of his God. He kept seeing the Lord, and as he saw the Lord, he was transformed. Don't think that these things came natural to Abraham. You don't think the temptation came to him? God promised him all the land. He just went up and he took it. Don't think the temptation came to him? I think I'll take the promise by conquest. Now that I know I can do it. That temptation was there. You don't think he was tempted to be enriched by the king of Sodom and the world, especially when it's his right, and they brought it to him on a silver platter? You don't think he was tempted to have pride after such a victory? Now, all the other armies couldn't handle these kings. He did it himself with 321 men. Nobody's a pilgrim naturally. Nobody's a pilgrim soldier naturally. How'd the father of faith do it? And I'll answer it in one word. Melchizedek. You read the record, that's how he did it. There's no possibility he could have lived this way if it weren't for the appearance of the royal priest in this chapter. If Melchizedek had not suddenly appeared and disappeared, Abraham would have fallen flat on his face. The way Abraham lived was because he saw Melchizedek. Now next time we're going to look at that, but let me suggest a rough outline for you just to whet your appetite, and then I'll encourage you to study. There's only three verses. The whole record of it is only in three verses. And if you can understand these three verses, you'll understand how to be a soldier. First of all, you glance at the verses, if you would. Verses 18, 19, 20. By revelation, Melchizedek showed Abraham that God was all. The possessor of heaven and earth. Everything was in him. He began with a vision of the fullness of God. And then the royal priest showed up just in time. Did you notice verse 17? The king of Sodom came to him. And then verse 21, the king of Sodom said, in between the king of Sodom came and the king of Sodom said, Melchizedek showed up. Was this guy invisible? Did the king of Sodom not see him? Was the king of Sodom some distance away walking down a hill or something like that? My kids would come running in, say, oh, Abraham, got to have a worship service, had his little worship service, then got out of the way. The king of Sodom's ignoring Melchizedek like he's not even there. And may I suggest what happens is this. The king of Sodom is coming to Father Abraham, man of faith. He's going to offer a temptation. He's going to try to get him entangled in the world. He's going to try to lure him in. And every time when the king of Sodom comes toward me, Melchizedek comes first. He intercepts. And he provides exactly what I need for that moment. And he gives me everything I need and then he disappears. Always. Ever. Abraham saw the fullness of God. That God was the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham saw that in the nick of time, Melchizedek showed up and gave him exactly what he needed for the moment. And then did you notice what Melchizedek does here? The priest begins to bless. And the priest begins to serve wine and bread. That's not a picture of the Lord's table, by the way. That's not what that's all about. These were warriors, and they were tired, and they were exhausted, and this was refreshment after the war. And the high priest starts to become a host, and Melchizedek starts to serve Abraham, and minister unto him, and refresh him, and provide for him. And may I suggest, when Melchizedek shows you God is everything, shows you the fullness of God, and when he shows up just in the nick of time, just when you need him, and when he begins to serve you and minister to you and refresh you and make you quickened, that the king of Sodom has no power over you when he comes with his temptation. It was after he saw the fullness of God after Melchizedek showed up right on time, after Melchizedek began to minister and to comfort and to feed and to refresh and to strengthen and to enliven and to quicken him. Then Abram tithed. Don't get hung up on the tithe. You know, all these days we hear so much about the tithe. A tithe is that portion of the whole. See, God doesn't want 10% of anybody. He doesn't want anything, 10%. Think God needs 10%? That's craziness. The tithe is designed as an objective test in my life that everything belongs to Him. And so I say, Lord, everything's yours. He said, well, if you're having trouble with 10%, how can you say everything's mine? The tithe is for me, not Him. It's a test for my life to know that everything belongs to Him. It's the symbol of surrender. And when you see the tithe in the Bible, it's just this picture of surrender. Abraham sees the fullness of God. Abraham sees how Christ appears to him just when he needs him. Abraham begins to see that God serves him, ministers unto him. Then he tithes. Then he surrenders. After you've seen the fullness of God, and after you've seen God serving you and quickening you and feeding you, strengthening you, then you have to surrender. You say, all right, Lord, I surrender. That is what enabled him. Then the king of Sodom comes and says, hey, how about this? And he laughs. He says, I've just sworn to the God of heaven, possessor of heaven and earth. I own it all. What are you trying to give me? You're stupid, king of Sodom. I can't be tempted by that. But it was because he met Jesus. And Jesus, the way he came there, is the way he comes always. Now, we've got quite a few more things to say about Melchizedek, but I wanted you to see the big thing. That's the how. It isn't that we just copy him and say, all right, from now on, I'm not going to accept it. No, no, no. See Jesus. See the fullness of God. The greater your vision of God, the more of a pilgrim soldier you're going to become. A soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. He's set free. Well, we'll close for now. Comments or questions? A question from the gallery.
if don't accept things from the world, so they don't say that it credits them themselves, what...
And a settler. It has to do with the heart. Lenny called and asked a question about that thing this week. I'm not trying to pretend I'm something I'm not here, but the Lord has given us a house to live in, and the Lord has given us a family, and the Lord has given us a ministry. And Lenny's honest question was, how come you're not a settler? Those are roots. You have a house. You have a family. You have a ministry. And I'm suggesting they don't have to be roots. Abraham was a millionaire, but his heart was not set on the treasures of this world. That's the difference between a settler and a pilgrim. Where is your heart? And if your heart is set on the Lord, it doesn't matter how much He's given you. You don't have to have roots. And if He takes it all away, it shouldn't matter because you have Him. And that's how Abraham was living. I've got the Lord. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. I don't need anything else. I got Him. And that's what a real pilgrim is. And it has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank or how much God has given you material things. It has to do with your heart. How are you approaching it? Are you all wrapped up in the affairs of this life? Or has God set you free? And that's the point that we're trying to make. Yes, Julie. I haven't thought about it. I just thought he was saying... You see, the blessing, we'll get into that next week, the blessing goes both ways. He blessed God. He blessed man. He's a mediator. What you have here is Jacob's ladder. You have God above. You have the man who's just been saved from his enemy. And in between, you have the royal priest, the mediator. Oh, well, no, he's a picture. He's a real man. But he's a picture of Jesus. No question. He's a real man. Some people think it's Seth, Shem, the son of Noah. I personally don't believe that because it says, because we know his genealogy.
And
well, I don't know. But Hebrews said that we don't have his genealogy. So we don't know who he was. He's just somebody.
But he was a priest of the Most High God.
He surely was. And hundreds of years before the priesthood came into existence. Jack?
two things. I'm not sure. Is this the first time priest is mentioned in the Bible?
I don't know. I think it must be. How about that? Yeah, I think it is.
That's what she said. You know, all the way through the Bible, I had it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here's the Abraham of God.
Yeah. Amen. Other comments? These are good comments. A question.
Would you compare Job with Abraham? Father's father had his riches. Family early. He was just
what? He was really detached, wasn't he? It's interesting because he, you know, he lived at the same time as Abraham, Job did.
Also interesting to know, and you mentioned before that the Holy Spirit spotlights things in the Bible. It has significance. But that doesn't mean that Abraham was the only holy man, at least.
No, that's right.
It's just one that God picked out to teach us something.
Yeah, I think these three allies were godly men, too. Other comments? Questions? Well?
One other thing I did track it out. Shem was still alive in the time.
Yeah. Yeah, he was. That's what's amazing to me, that Shem is still alive. There's only four steps to Adam from Abraham. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story in chapter 14 and the uniqueness of this marvelous chapter. Wonderful appearance of that one that pictured our Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you're always showing up. We'd be wiped out. The king of Sodom would certainly, with its tempting offers, would certainly win and get us. But then you come and minister to us and refresh us and serve us and show your fullness. And you come just at the right time, and we're always delivered. Thank you for being our royal priest, the priest upon a throne. And now, Lord, we'd ask you to prepare our hearts so that as we continue our study, that we might know more about you and what it means to live by faith. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd work it in us, that we'd be pilgrims, and that we'd be warrior pilgrims, that we learn how to fight without entangling ourselves in the affairs of this life, but only to please the one who's enlisted us as soldiers. Thank you now for the fellowship we can enjoy, and thank you for the refreshments that are provided by your children. Nourish our bodies with that food, and we thank you for it and accept our gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name.
Oh.